1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 to the first half of verse 5. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This is God's word. Well, it seems like a fairly safe statement to say that the Apostle Paul was one of the most influential figures in the life of the early church. Even if you are vaguely familiar with what the Bible has to say about him, it's hard to deny his significance. His testimony, for example, is a powerful piece of evidence. I think one of the most powerful pieces of evidence in the history of the early church to support the reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Just think back to when the Bible first introduces us to the Apostle Paul. He's a young man, and he's at that time he's going by his Hebrew name, the name of Saul. And the first time that we're introduced to this guy, what is he doing? Does anybody remember? He's standing there holding the coats or watching over the coats of people who are stoning to death Stephen, the first martyr in the church. And what Luke records about Saul at that time is that he gave his approval to that. There he is standing there, happy somebody has just been stoned to death because they named the name of Jesus. After that, the young Pharisee took up the charge of persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, and he did it with great zeal. And God allowed that to go on for a time until one day Saul was on his way to a city called Damascus to do harm to the church there, to put people in prison there. And while on the way, the risen Lord Jesus appeared to this man. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It doesn't say this in the book of Acts, but I think in that moment Saul had to be thinking, I'm toast. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus does not put him to death. Instead, he decides to transform this man who hated him into his servant to bring the message of forgiveness through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone, beyond the Jewish community, into the people of every ethnicity, to the Gentiles. And that's what happens. After his conversion, he starts to preach the gospel. And then over the course of the next 30-plus years, he travels throughout a huge portion of the known world called the Roman Empire under the name Paul, telling people about the good news of Jesus. Now, I don't know any other way to explain that, how a dude goes from hating Christ to giving his life for Christ. I don't know how any other way to explain that other than to say Jesus really conquered the grave and he's ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. Through Paul's ministry, many churches in the ancient world were established, and they were established in a number of places. And one of those places is a city called Thessalonica. It was on his second missionary journey that Paul arrived in that city. He had come to that region, the region of Macedonia, on account of a vision that he had from the Lord. The crazy thing about Paul when he arrives in Thessalonica is he gets there shortly after his ministry in Philippi. And if you know what happened to him in Philippi, he got tossed in jail, beaten up. And then the Philippian jailer gets converted, and ultimately he leaves Philippi and goes on to the next city. He must have still been feeling the pain of the beating. And what does he do? He goes to Thessalonica, and he preaches the gospel there. As was his habit, he first preached to the Jews in their meeting place called the synagogue. And after several weeks of ministry, people believe, not only Jews, but also Gentiles, and the church is established. Now, the success of Paul's ministry made the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica jealous. So they stir up trouble for him, enough trouble that the believers make the decision that it would be best for Paul to leave. And he goes and he preaches in another city. Now, we know from the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians that Paul being separated from the church like that, from this newly established work, was a tremendous burden, and he had great concern upon his heart for the believers there. And because of that burden, because of that concern, he sent his co-worker Timothy to check up on them, and much to Paul's relief, when Timothy gets back, he gets back with a good report. Now, that report from Timothy, coupled with the testimony of other churches about this church in this city, prompts the writing of the book that is before us this morning, the book of 1 Thessalonians. This letter, in many ways, is about the Apostle Paul delighting in the gospel being worked out in the lives of believers and an encouragement to them to persevere in their faith, to keep going in the hope that they have. This is also much more than a letter from Paul to the Thessalonians. It's much bigger than that. This is the word of God to the people of God in every age. And in the same way that Paul deeply desires for these believers to keep growing in their faith, hope, and love, so too the Lord deeply desires the same for all of his people, including those gathered here at First Baptist Church. So I've entitled this series, it's called Living Out the Hope of the Gospels. And one of the ways in which that happens in the lives of the believers, in the lives of believers, is through belonging to the ministry of a local church. That's one of the ways in which we live out our hope in Christ, is to belong to a tangible, gathered group of people in Jesus' name. And one of the most important aspects of doing that well is to have our thinking about the church, about this gathering, shaped by the Bible. Just think of what it would be like if we were to go out on the streets of Leamington, maybe even if we were to do this in the church this morning, if we were just to ask people the question, what is the church? What kind of answers do you think you'd get? From people on the street? I'm thinking you probably wouldn't get a whole lot of nice answers. That might be the way it is. Maybe even from people in the pew, you might get confusing or concerning answers. We'd probably get a whole bunch of different answers. If someone asked you that question, someone came up to you and said, "What is the church?" What would you say? What would your answer be? Would your answer be based on the scriptures, or would your answers be based on your personal thoughts and feelings? In the opening few verses of this book, we're given some important insights in regards to what the church is. And I want to encourage you this morning to allow your thinking to be shaped by the Bible in regards to the church. At first glance, when we read verse 1, it appears to be the standard opening for letters in the ancient world. Like, it follows a form that most people would use when they're writing a letter to someone else. But woven into this, what we would perceive as a common greeting, woven into this is tremendous lessons for us about the church. The opening verse shows us this important lesson, that the church is a gathering of people who are in Christ. God has, is, and will continue to call people to himself through the work of his Son so that they might meet regularly together to the glory of his name. The church is a gathering of people who are in Christ. Like most letters in the ancient world, this one begins by naming the authors. That's sort of backwards to the way we do it today. When we write a letter or an email or a Facebook post or something like that, we usually name the person that we're writing to first. In the ancient world, it was the other way around. They name the authors first. That's what we see here at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. He says, he writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These are the authors of the letter. Now, Paul's name comes first, likely because he is the chief author of the letter. Just like when he was in Thessalonica, he was the chief preacher. When he's writing this letter, he's the chief writer. I like what commentator Robert L. Thomas points out about the name Paul. Do you know what Paul means? Some of you are named Paul in this room. We actually have several Pauls in the room. Does anybody know what the name means? Like the Greek meaning of the name Paul. It means little or humble. Now contrast that to his Hebrew name, which he went by before his conversion. His name was Saul. He was born, according to Philippians, he was born in the tribe of Benjamin. That tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, also happened to be the tribe where the first king of Israel came from. And his name was Saul. Now, one of the things about Saul that we read about in the book of 1 Samuel is his appearance, right? He was a good-looking guy, super tall, a head taller than everybody else. And Saul's name means desired, like he's the one we want. There's just a hint of pride in the name of Saul. And then Saul decides to change his name to Paul, which means little. So rather than present himself in pride, he presents himself in humility. Man, nothing will humble us more than seeing the glory of the risen Christ. All of his pride in his education, all of his pride in his righteousness, all of his pride in himself, man, in that instant, just gets brought down to nothing. And that's worked out as he begins to minister for the Lord. And he chooses the name little or humble to go by. I love that. In addition to Paul, he also names Silvanus and Timothy. All the commentaries that I read on this passage agreed that Silvanus and Silas, you may remember Paul's companion in the book of Acts named Silas, that they are the same person. Silvanus is just a different way to pronounce the name. Silas had been beaten and imprisoned along with Paul in Philippi, and he's still there. Think about that. Think about what it would be like to be whipped, to have your back laid open by a Roman whip, and to be bleeding and bruised and bloodied for the sake of the gospel, to be put in jail, and then to, of course, witness this amazing miracle as they're singing hymns of praise to God. The jail shakes, and the doors are all flung open, and the Philippian jailer's converted. I mean, it's pretty cool, but think about that. Think about the suffering this man had gone through, and where is he when Paul is writing this letter to Thessalonica sometime later? He's still with Paul. He's still ministering with him, a faithful co-worker in Christ. Tremendous. And then Timothy is also named, likely the best known of Paul's co-workers. He's a young man who Paul took under his wing, who called him to ministry, who encouraged him to pastor churches and to serve the Lord through preaching the gospel. And Silas and Timothy were with Paul when he first came to Thessalonica. And here are these three men who Jesus had called to himself and to one another to minister the gospel. That is a small picture. What these three guys are to one another is a small picture of the church as a whole. It's a small gathering of believers. Their purpose is preaching the gospel and to see other people come to faith in Christ. And that's exactly what happens in the city of Thessalonica. That's made clear by who's receiving the letter. Go back to verse 1. So we have Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. The word translated church here is actually a Greek word that is made up of two different words. One word means out of or out from. And the second word means to be called or to be summoned. So literally, the Greek word that we translate church means to be called out from or set apart from. So inherent in the very word church, when you think of the word church, it is about a distinct gathering of people. We see all kinds of examples of this in society. People are called out of society to belong to all different sorts of groups, right? Think of the House of Commons, for example, right? Maybe not your favorite place to think about. Politicians are not dearly loved in society. But nevertheless, what are politicians? They are people who are part of society and they're called out to belong to a group. They're called out to belong to the House of Commons, right? Or think about people like police officers, people who belong to society who are called out to belong to a group of people for a task. Police officers get a badge, or you think of EMTs or nurses or doctors. These are people who belong to a specific group of people. They're identified by something that makes them belong to that group. It's the same idea with the word church. The church is a distinct gathering of people who have been called out of the general population as a whole, the population of humanity. They have been called out to belong. Now, what makes them distinct? What makes them, I shouldn't say them, what makes us distinct? What makes us separate? What makes us belonging to this group? For most groups, belonging is dependent on things like education, social standing, economics, shared interests, those sorts of things. Look again at verse 1 and see what makes the gathering of believers, the church, distinct. The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he equates here the Father and Jesus. That says something to us about the equality of the persons of the Trinity. And it also says something about how we belong to God. If someone, only someone who is in Christ can say they are in God. If you don't have the Son, Jesus says, you don't have the Father. That is to say, only someone who belongs to Jesus also belongs to God. Or we might say, is in a right relationship with God. That's what makes this group of people distinct. That's what makes this group of people unique, is that we are gathered in Christ. To this distinct group of people, he says this. He says, grace to you and peace. Anyone who is truly in Christ has some sense of their need of grace. Anyone who is truly in Christ has some sense of knowing that we have broken God's laws and we know that there is nothing that we can do to make that right. Anyone who is truly in Christ knows that we don't deserve anything good, and so we know that the only way we can possibly have the gift of eternal life is the result of God giving it to us as a gift. That's the basic meaning of the word grace, is an undeserved gift. Have you considered, as a believer, when you need the grace of God? Most of us, if you genuinely know Christ, you know that you need it. You know that we know that we need the grace of God. How often have you considered when you need the grace of God? If we think of our need of God's grace as being only at the moment of conversion, then we're being far too narrow in our thinking. If we think, well, we need God's grace to be forgiven and converted and to belong to Jesus, and then we can kind of leave grace behind, then we've made our understanding of grace far, far too narrow. I want to suggest to you that the reason why Paul writes grace to these believers, and this is present tense, he's saying this is what he wants for them now in the present. The reason why he writes it in this way is because we never get to a place where we need less grace. If anything, I found this in my life, if anything, the farther and the longer we walk with the Lord, the more clear how great our need is becomes to us. Like, as I stand as a believer now 30 plus years into following Jesus, I don't think, man, you know, I just need a little bit of grace, whereas when I was first converted, I needed a whole lot of grace. That's not how I think. Wow, do I need the grace of God. I realize much more today how much I need grace than when I first began. We are never in less need of God's grace. Never. To grace, he adds the word peace. At the most basic level, the idea of peace is the absence of conflict or hostility. That is what grace does for the people of God. It removes the hostility between God and us. There's no longer war between us and God under God's grace. But the idea of peace is even greater than just the absence of conflict. Commentator Leon Morris points out that the Hebrew concept of peace is much deeper than that. Peace, biblically speaking, is more than just the absence of hostility or conflict. It's the idea of complete wholeness. It's when fear and doubt and worry no longer abide in the heart and mind, and in their place is faith and trust in the Lord that is growing day by day. When do we need peace? Always. Like, man, we need grace. We need peace. And that's what God gives to the church. We call this building a church, right? When I say in the morning when I'm getting ready and somebody asks me, what are you doing today? And I say, I'm going to church. I'm usually referring to this building, right? I'm going to the church means I'm coming to this place. Why do we call this place a church? We call this place a church because it's been set apart for the people who are in Christ to gather together on a regular basis to worship the Lord and encourage one another in a common faith. That's why we call this place a church. We do that, we gather together to encourage one another by grace, and hopefully we do that enjoying a sense of peace with God and peace with one another. And if it's not that, if that's not what this building is, then it's just a building. It's just wood and carpet and brick and whatever else is in here that makes it stand up. And if it disappeared tomorrow, it wouldn't matter at all. People might still call it a church if it's used for other things, but it's just a lifeless building with no lasting value. The church, brothers and sisters, is made up of people. People who are in Christ, who gather together. As Paul, Silas, and Timothy are thinking about those who are in Christ in Thessalonica, it leads Paul to do something. And what he does teaches us a second lesson about the church. Here's the second lesson. It's that in the church we find reason to thank God. It is an absolute miracle. An absolute miracle for people to believe and be transformed by the gospel message, and we should regularly express our thanks to God for that. In the church, we find reason to thank God. Let's look together at verse 2, and I want you to notice as we read verse 2, I want you to notice what Paul is doing and how often it is taking place. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. When this letter was read to the church, it's very unlikely that people heard this as individual believers and were thinking to themselves, oh man, the Apostle Paul is down on his knees, folded hands, thanking God for me every moment of every day. How awesome must I be? It's highly unlikely that anybody in the church heard verse 2 like that. First of all, it would be impossible for Paul to do that since he needs to do things like eat and sleep and he has other things to do like normal human beings. He's not meaning this is every second of every day. The way this would have been heard and the way it ought to have be heard by us is that these gospel servants have in their minds and in their hearts the church as a whole. There may be some individuals that stand out in Paul's mind, but he's not thinking about individuals. He's thinking about the whole church in Thessalonica for which he is giving thanks. And the word always and constantly would have been heard and would have been understood as a regular basis, probably a daily basis. Probably Paul devoted a significant amount of every day to being on his knees before God, thanking God for the church. And one of those churches was the Thessalonican church. Now, I have to say, when I hear those words, when I hear what Paul is writing to this church, I am both impressed and deeply convicted. The consistency of their thanksgiving shows an appreciation for the church that runs deep into their hearts. Like they're doing this probably every single day. That kind of ongoing thankfulness for people is a testimony of the value and love that they placed on local congregations. I deeply admire that, and I confess that I'm convicted of it because I know that those things need to grow in my heart. I have to confess that I very easily can turn the church into a burden rather than a reason to give thanks to God. Does that happen to you every now and again? I've observed, though, that when I put aside the sinfulness of self-focus and I give thanks for my fellow believers, it not only reminds me of the preciousness of all of you, but it cultivates in my heart a love for you. I know some of you meet and pray on a regular basis. Some of you pray regularly for the church in your personal prayers, and so you know what I'm talking about. The more you pray for one another and the more you give thanks for one another, the deeper your affection for one another grows. I also suspect that a number of us, myself included, need to make that a more consistent habit in our life. When's the last time you thanked God for the church? I'm not talking about the church, generally speaking. I'm talking about First Baptist Church in Leamington. When's the last time you just cracked open a directory? This is kind of cool. We do this online now. You can just pull it up on your phone. When's the last time you cracked open the directory and prayed for somebody and gave thanks to God for them? Man, that's convicting for me, I got to tell you. You're like, well, what do I pray? What do I pray for? Well, Paul fills out the content of his thanksgiving in verse 3. Look at what he writes. It says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus. If you're familiar with the Bible, then you know what it teaches about how we are made right with God through faith alone in Christ alone. That's not by what we do, it's by what we believe. So when Paul writes here the words work of faith that he's thanking God for these Thessalonians, he's not talking about works that have earned their salvation. He's talking about works that have come from them believing in Christ. And he's thinking about his time with them. He's thinking about the reports that he's heard. And he's like, you know what? These people really believe, and you can actually see it in their life. And he's giving thanks to God. Believing in Jesus and therefore having salvation leads to believers doing things. A new life in Christ does stuff in our hearts and minds, in our words, in our actions. None of those things that we ever do or that we say, none of those things make us right with God. They are the result of us being right with God through faith in Christ. And Paul is thanking God for seeing those things in the life of the Thessalonians. He also mentions he's thanking God for their labor of love. Now, the word labor there is a bit more intense than the word for work. Labor suggests hard work, work that causes physical strain, and work that endures hardship. Have you ever had to work at a job, or maybe some kids here this morning have been made to work at home doing chores or whatever. Have you ever been made to work, or have you ever had to do a job where you woke up the next day and you didn't want to get out of bed because you were so stiff? Anybody work like that? That's what this word is implying, that they're laboring, working with such strain that it's causing like physical soreness. Now, there's a big difference between a job like that. So let's just think back to when you were a kid, or if you're a kid now and your parents have given you chores and you worked really hard one day and you were sore and you didn't want to get out of bed, and your mom or dad comes to you and says, "Son or daughter, time to do it again." How excited are you to get up and start moving? Not so much, right? Now, I've experienced this somewhat in my life. Anybody like video games? Oh, come on. I know there's more people. You just don't want to confess it. That's what it is. Now, imagine if you're a kid. Imagine, you know, you've been playing video games so much that your thumb has seized up. And it's just sore, like you don't want to move it. But mom and dad say, yeah, sure, you can play games for another half an hour. Are you going to endure the pain to play the video game? I can't speak for you, but I would. That's the kind. Why? What's the difference between mom and dad saying, "Go cut the grass" when you're feeling sore and stiff, and "It's okay, you can go play a video game or play a sport that you love. You know, you played basketball or baseball and you're sore and it's time to do it again. You just go because you love it, right? And the pain all of a sudden, you know, the seized up thumb or the legs or the arms, the pain all of a sudden, it doesn't matter as much. Why? Because it's a labor of love. That's why. That's the kind of physical strain that Paul sees in the life of the Thessalonians. It's not just that they're working. It's not just that they're working hard. They're working in love. And finally, he says, he thanks God for their steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like all believers, these believers had gone through some challenging times already in the early life of their church, but their faith in Christ was unwavering. That's amazing. If people really know and believe in our Lord and Savior and the power of His resurrection, there is always reason to have hope. I've seen it in people, and it is such a powerful reason to give thanks to the Lord. I know very well what it is to focus on the negative. That's kind of my default in life. If you hang out with me, you'll know that that's true. Kind of focus on the things that are going wrong. And you know what? There's usually a good number of negative things to choose from in the church because it's filled with people. And people are filled with problems. Of course, bad things need to be dealt with rather than ignored. We don't want to ignore things or sweep them under the rug. But if we camp there in our hearts and focus, I know what this is like. If we camp there and focus in our hearts and minds on the negative things, do you know what it does? It kills our affection for the church. And do you know what that does? If you kill your affection for the church, you're killing your affection for the Lord. Don't think that you can separate the two. When people say, "You know what, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church," you're kidding yourself. You cannot love the Lord without loving His bride. That's impossible. It can't be done. And if you camp out there in the negative stuff, it will kill your affection for the church, and it will kill your affection for the Lord. Listen, just the fact that people are sitting in pews this morning in this church to sing together and to hear from the Word of God is absolutely amazing. And we should thank God for that. I heard a pastor once, he was talking about preaching, and he was saying, if there was only one person in the church, hearing the word of God preached, that's a miracle. When I first heard that, I thought, man, you're nuts. If there's only one person in the church, I wouldn't even bother to show up. But he was right. He was absolutely right. Just the fact that we're here, praise God for that. Thank God for that. The fact that there are people that give their time and energy and their affections to the work of God in our congregation, who serve at the soundboard and at the video computer and in Sunday school and as ushers and elevator operators. And I'm missing a bunch of people, so I apologize. But the fact that people are doing that to serve the Lord, thank God for that. It's amazing that people would do that. The fact that there are people here this morning who are facing really hard stuff. The fact that there are people here this morning that have gone through levels of grief that I can only scratch the surface of and still love and follow the Lord because they have hope in the risen Christ. Thank God for that. Praise God for that. It's amazing. In the church, we find reason to thank God. How's your thankfulness this morning? When's the last time you thanked God for the church? Might be time to do that. Paul's doing it every day. That's a tremendous example, convicting example. And it raises a question. Why give thanks to God? Why should we thank God for the church? And the answer to that question is our third lesson from that text. It's this, that the church exists according to the will and the work of God. The Lord has determined within himself to love his people, and because of that, he exercises his power for our good. The church exists according to the will and the work of God. The beginning of verse 4 is still connected with the statement about giving thanks at the beginning of verse 3. Why are Paul, Silas, and Timothy constantly thanking God for the church in the way that they are? Verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Some translations translate the beginning of the verse as knowing. In other words, this is more than just something that they used to think or something that they once thought to be true. This is something that they know to be true on an ongoing basis. And before he says to us, before he says to the Thessalonians what he knows to be true about them, he reminds the believers. He says, brothers, he reminds them that they are loved by God. Did you catch that? No, it is always good to be reminded of what it means to be loved by God. What it means to be loved by God is that God's desire is to act for the eternal highest good of his people. That's what it means to be loved by God, that he is always acting for your highest good forever. The highest expression of that love is the person and work of his Son, Jesus. If you know the Bible, you know that because of God's holiness, he must give a just punishment for every act of disobedience, for every violation of his law and his way. He's got to punish that. And the just punishment for what we call sin, acts of disobedience, the just punishment for that is eternity under his wrath in hell. That's justice. But on account of his love, he is unwilling to allow his people to be lost, and so he determined to deal with all of our offenses. So Jesus comes into the world, and he lives a perfect life of obedience, as Dan said at the beginning of service, which was tremendously helpful to me to set my mind for worship, that Jesus lived in perfect obedience, and he used that perfection. He used his righteousness, his perfection, and he offered himself on the cross, bearing all the punishment for all of our sin, the full wrath of God, so that when he died, he could say the glorious words, "It is finished, paid in full for all who believe." And we know that his work was sufficient. We know that it worked because he didn't stay dead, but he rose from the dead. And on account of his resurrection, we can trust him by faith and we can receive the gift of eternal life. If you want to know, if you ever wonder if you're loved by God, you ever wonder if you can believe what Paul says here to the church? If you're a Christian, if you've trusted God, you want to know if you're loved by God, you just need to look to the cross and the empty tomb. You look to the cross and the empty tomb, and you can know that you are loved by God. Amazing. He also says here that they are constantly giving thanks to God, knowing that he, this is the second part of the verse, that he, that is God, has chosen you. Now, I am fully aware that that is a stumbling block for a lot of people. And I further fully admit that that brings us into a realm that is beyond our capacity to fully understand. But can we just appreciate together for a moment the clear implication of being chosen by God? The clear implication of being chosen by God means that these things, whatever good things happen to the people of God, happen according to his will and his work. At the very least, can we see that? It's exactly where he goes in the first half of verse 5. Because this is how we know that you are chosen by God, verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. How can Paul speak with such confidence about these believers being chosen? Like, I know you guys are chosen by God. How can he speak like that? His confidence has nothing to do with any kind of attempt to guess ahead of time who is chosen and who is not. He didn't go to Thessalonica. It's funny, Charles Spurgeon had a thing. He said, if God's people had a black stripe down their back, I'd go around England lifting up their shirts. But as they don't, I go around England preaching the gospel. How does Paul know that they're chosen? Well, they believed. That when he was preaching, it wasn't just words. There was power in the preaching of the gospel. Now, he might be referring here to, when he's talking about the power at work in his preaching, he might be referring to miracles that were performed more commonly in the apostolic era. But he doesn't mention anything. He doesn't mention anything about blind people seeing or lame people walking or sicknesses or anything like that. He doesn't mention anything about miracles. What does he mention? He mentioned that these believers received the word with full conviction. That is, these people were fully convinced that what was being preached to them about Jesus was fully true. How does that happen? How do people come to believe that the scriptures are true? How do people come to believe that Jesus is who he says he is? How do people come to put their faith and trust in Christ? It happens by the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of people. How do Paul, Silas, and Timothy know that these believers are chosen by God? They're believing the gospel and they're living out the gospel. That's how they know. Just think for a moment of all that God does to bring people to himself. First of all, he decides to create all things. Creation is the start of all of this. Well, we actually go farther back than that. Ask yourself, who did God consult to create everything? Did the Father say to the Son, or the Son say to the Spirit, or the Spirit say to the Father and Son, hey, who should we ask permission for to create the universe? No. There is no consulting. There is no permission asked. God chooses to create all things because he chooses to create all things, right? In his knowledge and power in all eternity past, he decided to send Jesus into the world. The Bible says that Jesus was chosen before the foundations of the world. Whose opinion did God ask for in that? Did he say, like, hey, do you mind if I send Jesus into the world? Would that be okay with you? No. No one is consulted. He decides alone in himself. God ordered history. If you study history and you also study the Bible, you will see that God ordered history to bring Jesus into the world at the time of his choosing. Whose permission did he ask for that? You know, so amazing. We used to recognize this as a society. We used to order time based on Jesus' birth, right? We used to say B.C. Now we say, I'll be careful how I say this. We used to say B.C., meaning before Christ, and A.D., meaning Anno Domini, meaning the year of our Lord. Now we say something about Common Era, which is just silly. I mean, what happened at year zero? Jesus happened, man! Did God consult anybody about when Jesus was going to come into the world? It's like, hey, do you mind if Jesus just slips in here right, you know, around 4 B.C.? Is that okay? No. He decided. He orchestrated history in order to bring Jesus into the world at that exact moment. Kingdoms rose, kingdoms fell, all for this purpose. Languages spread, Greek spread throughout the known world for this. It's incredible. God decided to do that. He chose to do that. Did God send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and renew hearts and minds, asking permission first? He determined to do that. He decided, he chose to send the Spirit to do those works. The more you look at the plan of salvation in that light, the more you see that all of it happens according to God's sovereign choice. Now, how many of you ever played games, sports games on the schoolyard? Maybe some kids did that this week at your first week back to school. So sorry you had to go back to school this week. Feel bad for you. And you ever play a game where they have two captains are decided and then the captains choose teams? You ever have that experience before? Who gets chosen first? Say that louder. The best. Why do the captains choose the best players? Because they want to win the game, right? They need the players who have the skill to make their team better so that they can win the game. Now, what if you had a team captain who was so good at the game that they didn't need anybody else to win? That would, if that were the case, if you had a team captain who was so good they didn't need anybody else to win, you know what that would do? That would free the captain to choose, well, I can pick the kid who normally gets picked last. Because I don't need his talent. I don't need his ability to help me win this game. And then it becomes, instead of it, I need you to win this game. Instead, it becomes, I'm inviting you into a participation now where you can participate in the game and know what it feels like to win. If we think that God chooses us based on our skill, our ability, our goodness, the only thing that we will end up doing is living in a prideful delusion that can be easily attacked and destroyed. God doesn't choose you for any of those things. God's choosing ought to be the most humbling thought in our mind. If you ever take these words that God chose you and think, man, I must be special and awesome because God chose me. No! No! That is not how we should think about this. When I read these words, I ask the question, why me? Why someone who has failed so much? Why someone who has fallen so short? It is completely according to God's unsearchable knowledge and for his eternal glory that he calls people who are dead in their sins to be alive in Christ. That's what it means that God chose you. This truth is not intended to twist us all into knots. I know that it often does, and I know that I've often done a poor job at explaining it, for sure. It's not intended to twist us all into knots. It's intended to order our thinking and worship. Why thank God for the church? Why thank God constantly for all these things? Because it's the will and the work of God that's made it happen. That's why. When we think about the church, are we thinking biblically? It's easy to make the church into all kinds of things that it's not. It's easy to make the church into a self-help place. It's easy to make the church into a place where I can feel important. It's easy to make the church into a place where, you know, I can get free counseling or something like that. It's easy to turn the church into all kinds of different things that it's not. It's easy to become disappointed with the church. It's easy to even become upset with the church if we have the wrong idea about what it is. We need to aim for something better, brothers and sisters. So let's keep in mind what the church is. The Bible says more than just this, but in these verses, it shows us these important things, that the church is a people who are called out of the world because they are in Christ. A people of faith, love, and hope, for which we ought to constantly thank God for. A people who have been established and are being kept by the will and work of the Lord. That's what the church is. It's an amazing thing, the church of Christ. And I hope this morning that you know the joy of truly belonging. If you don't, the invitation is before you this morning. You can belong to God through Christ if you put your faith and trust in Him alone. And then all of these things that are written here can be true about you as well. Let's pray. Lord, what a tremendous, glorious, mysterious even group is the church. You have built us together in amazing ways. People who look different, who think different, who come from different places. And the thing that we have in common, Lord, is not our skills, our abilities, our intelligence. The thing that we have in common is that we are in Christ. Oh, Lord, I pray that the Spirit would open hearts and minds to that reality so that the church would grow to your glory and honor, both now and forevermore. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.